Thanks for checking out sermons from Pleasant Valley Community Church. We hope these messages encourage, convict, and inspire you to love and follow Jesus more faithfully as we seek to saturate our city with the hope of the gospel. Our online resources are meant to serve you, but they aren't a replacement for the face-to-face relationships that we were built for. So we really hope that if you're in Owensboro, you'll join us in person on a Sunday morning. And if you live elsewhere, you'll find a local church in your community where you can put down roots and find family. For more resources and to give financially to support the missions and ministries of Pleasant Valley, find us on social media or visit our website at www.pleasantvalley.cc.
Well, hey, turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. If you're newer to our church, welcome. We take books of the Bible and we walk through those books verse by verse. We're in week 30 today of our study of the book of Ephesians. So stand with me, if you would, out of respect for the reading of Scripture. Ephesians chapter 5, we're just going to look at a few verses today. The Holy Spirit says through the Apostle Paul, "But sexual immorality and any impurity or greed should not even be heard of among you as is proper for saints. Obscene and foolish talking or crude joking are not suitable, but rather giving thanks. For know and recognize this, every sexually immoral or impure or greedy person who is an idolater does not have an inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. Let no one deceive you with empty arguments, for God's wrath is coming on the disobedient because of these things. Father, in Jesus' name, we humbly submit ourselves before you and your holy word. God, may we humbly receive your word. You are holy, 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 and we are not. And so we pray that the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning, as we are confronted with sin, that Christ would be our sweet refuge and Savior. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. I have a friend at Planet Fitness where I work out on 54, the no judgment zone. And my friend is 87 years old. You would never know it by looking at him. He's there every morning at 5:30 a.m., stays for like 2.5 hours. And he's always asking me how things are going at the church. He's a Christian man. He goes to another church. And last Tuesday, he said, "Preacher man, what you preaching on Sunday?" It's like 5:40 a.m. And I'm like, "Oh, Gene, dude, like I'm just trying to wake up." I said, "You know, Gene, I'm preaching on sexual immorality." He said, "Ooh, wee, preacher." He said, "You're gonna run those people right out of the sanctuary." It's like, "Thanks for your encouragement, Gene." I said, "Well, I hope not." He's like, "Well, good luck with that." And he walked off and did his dumbbells. This is a subject that, as Jordan said in his prayer, is so easy to skip over. But at Pleasant Valley, we don't skip the hard stuff. If the scripture says it, we teach it. Even when it's the S word. In Ephesians chapter 4 and 5, over the last several weeks, Paul's been calling Christians to put off the old self that we were before Jesus and to put on the new self. In other words, once we're in Christ, we can no longer live the way the world lives. Well, how does the world live when it comes to sexuality? The founder of Playboy, Hugh Hefner, wrote these words years ago. He says, "Forget the prudery that makes us hide from sex. Throw away those inhibitions. Find a girl who's like-minded and let yourself go." Let yourself go. If it feels good, do it. That's the culture's message when it comes to sexuality. But God comes along in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, and God says to believers, "But sexual immorality or any impurity or greed should not even be heard of among you as is proper for saints." Christians, when it comes to sexuality, we must be different from the world. We're called to be set apart and holy. Let's begin by defining some terms. Look at that term, sexual immorality, in verse 3 in your Bible. It comes from a Greek word, porneia, from which we get our word pornography. The CSB and the ESV translate porneia, sexual immorality, and the Old King James, if you're like me, it grew up meaning fornication is how they translated porneia. Some other versions like the NASB translated unchastity. The Greek word porneia is used 25 times in the New Testament in that form, another 8 times in the verb form. I think 150 plus a similar term in the Hebrew in the Old Testament. But what does it mean? What does sexual immorality or porneia mean in Scripture? It's used in the Bible over and over again. It's kind of like a broad umbrella kitchen sink term to encompass any form of sexual intercourse outside the relationship between one man and one woman who are married. More specifically, and I don't have time, but I could give you a litany of examples where the term is used in Scripture. The sin of porneia or sexual immorality includes things like adultery, prostitution, premarital sex, homosexuality, bestiality, among other examples. Now, knowing that, go back to our text, verse 3. But porneia or sexual immorality, and now we know that means adultery, prostitution, premarital sex, homosexuality, etc., and any impurity. That's another sexual immorality term, impurity or greed. Should not even be heard of among you, Christians, as is proper for saints. Now, just how big a deal is sexual immorality or sin? Next verse, verse 5. For know and recognize this. That's an attention-getting statement. Like what I'm about to say to you, Paul says, hold on to it. Know it. It's important. Every sexually immoral or impure or greedy person who is an idolater does not have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, because the culture will try to deceive you and say, you love them. You're going to marry her. You can sleep with her. You love him. He's been good to you. Who says you can't have sex before you marry? Come on, that's like Leave It to Beaver 1950s stuff. A little porn's not going to hurt you. At least you're not actually having sex. You see, the culture's going to give you all of these empty arguments. You're in a bad marriage. He treats you terribly. You deserve to have an affair. You deserve to be happy. All of these empty arguments as to why sexual sin is okay. But he says, let no one deceive you with empty arguments, for God's wrath is coming on the disobedient because of these things. This is serious. To summarize this teaching, if we live in unrepentant, ongoing sexual sin, we will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Verse 5 says that plainly. And if we are living in unrepentant, ongoing sexual sin, the wrath of God is coming. Verse 6, not my words, God's words. It's telling that when the Bible lists the sins that characterize the lives of people that will not inherit the kingdom of heaven, it almost always lists sexual sin first. It's not to say necessarily that sexual sin is worse in some sense than other sins, but it is to say that there's a sense of weightiness and heaviness and unusual consequences that come with sexual sin. There's a sense in which sexual sin is in a different category. It's always listed first in Scripture when there's a list of sins about whom those people won't see heaven. Let me give you a few examples. Galatians 5. Now, the works of the flesh are obvious. First one on the list, sexual immorality. That's that Greek word porneia again. And then he says moral impurity, promiscuity. They all essentially mean the same thing. But then he goes on to say idolatry, sorcery, hatreds, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness. Carousing and anything similar. I am warning you about these things. This is a warning. If you're driving down the road out on California coast and you see a big sign that says, warning, cliff ahead, you're going to slam on those brakes. Paul is saying, I'm warning you that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Then in 1 Corinthians 6, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom? Well, what does he mean by unrighteousness? First thing on the list, don't be deceived. Now, when he says things like don't be deceived, he's saying the culture will try to deceive you. It feels good, do it. What's so bad about it? You love her. Little porn's not gonna hurt you. That's the messaging you're gonna get. Don't be deceived. No sexually immoral people. First on the list, idolaters, adulterers, or males who have sex with males. No thieves, greedy people, drunkards, verbally abusive people. Or swindlers will inherit God's kingdom. And then go to the very last chapter of the Bible. It's as though the Apostle John, he has this glorious vision of heaven, and it's as though God gave him a vision of who's in and who's out on the final day. And look at what he says in Revelation 22. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter the city by the gates. That is the city of heaven. But outside of heaven, outside the gates are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral. The murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. All of these texts, and there are more, are what we call warning passages. These verses are hard to hear, but they are not coming from a God who's out to get us. They are coming from a God who loves us and is willing to give us these gracious warnings. Friends, this is heavy. This is hard. You think it's hard to hear? Try preaching it. But it's all in love. God didn't have to give us any warnings. God could have just let us live how we want with no warnings. Then we get to the day of judgment and find out, oh, wow, I didn't know I wasn't allowed to do that. God's given us so many instructive, corrective words. Now, we could read these texts and come to some unbiblical conclusions. Let's talk about this for a moment. Is the Bible teaching in these texts that a true believer can lose his or her salvation because of their sexual sin? No, that is not what the Bible is teaching. All sin, including sexual sin, can be forgiven and washed away by the blood of Jesus for those who repent of their sin, believe in Jesus, and follow him. And here's what these warning texts are teaching. A true believer, listen, how do you know if you're saved? A true believer is one who will not continually live in sexual sin. And if a true believer does fall into sexual sin, we will turn from it. But if we continue to live in ongoing sexual sin without repentance, it may be the proof we were never truly saved to begin with. That is what these texts are teaching. It's about a lifestyle of sexual sin. Get back to our main text. But sexual immorality and any impurity or greed should not even be heard of among you as is proper for saints. Look at that little phrase. Christians are referred to as saints 9 times in the book of Ephesians. When we think about saints, we think about people in stained glass windows. That is not how the Bible defines them. A saint is any man, woman, boy, or girl who is in Christ. The Bible is not reluctant to call Christians saints. It means we've been set apart and made holy in Christ. It means we're new creatures in Jesus. So listen, we Christians, we don't live in sexual sin. Why? Because we are united to Jesus. We are in Jesus. And that necessarily affects the way that we live. And go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul gives us a little more theology of sex, and I'll do this a little more at the end of the sermon, but for now, don't you know that your bodies, this is not a metaphor here, this means our actual bodies, and in the context, he means our sexual bodies. Don't you know that your bodies are part of Christ's body? So should I take a part of Christ's body and make it part of a prostitute? Now listen, the context here, he says prostitute because the professing Christians in that church were sleeping with prostitutes. But the point he's actually trying to make is not just those who sleep with prostitutes. Obviously, that's wrong. He's talking about any kind of sexual union. You could insert your boyfriend or your girlfriend or your spouse for that matter. The point he's making is when we are with another person, should I take a part of Christ's body and make it part of a prostitute? Absolutely not, because anyone joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Now look, here's the teaching. Believers, we are one with Jesus. We're united to Christ, meaning when a Christian commits sexual sin, we are dragging Jesus into the bedroom with us. We are joined with Jesus. We are one spirit with Jesus. Where the Christian goes, so goes Christ. Young men, when mom and dad go to sleep and you're alone in your room at night and you open up that laptop, if you're a Christian, the things you are looking at on that laptop, Christ is there with you. What are the implications of that for how we live? This is why in verse 18, look at what Paul says. Flee sexual immorality, because every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the person who is sexually immoral sins against his own body. Don't you know, he says, Christian, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? Believers, our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. So listen, when we sin sexually with our body, we are committing sexual sin in the Holy Spirit's house. If we truly have the Holy Spirit of Christ in us, he will not allow us to keep on doing unholy things. He'll make us miserable. A true Christian cannot keep on living in sexual sin. It'll drive us crazy until we repent. Because God's holy, and he will not let his kids keep on living an unholy life until we incur his discipline and or judgment. That's why he says in verse 19, Christian, you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. He means Jesus redeemed you by his blood. Jesus purchased us. Therefore, glorify God with your body. See, God wants all of us, not just our heart and mind and soul. God wants our bodies. It's his body. Brothers and sisters, we are not our own. We belong to him. The culture says, my body, my choice. No, it's God's body. God purchased us with the blood of his son. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. We belong to him. So, in conclusion on this point, can a true Christian fall into sexual sin? Yes. But a true Christian won't stay in sexual sin. Why? Because Jesus is in us and he calls us to be holy as he is holy. So the evidence of being a true Christian, listen, is not that we have never sinned sexually. Or many of us in this room, myself included, would not be a Christian. Let me say that again. The evidence of being a true Christian is not that we have never sinned sexually, but that we come out of it by grace. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Go back to that text. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now watch this. So Paul lists off all these sexual sins, and he's speaking to church people here. He says, and such were some of you. In other words, church folk, we were the sexually immoral. We're the ones who practiced all these sexual sins. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. How many of us in this room have sinned sexually? You don't have to raise your hand, but if you're breathing, you have. Because listen, sex is not just what you do with your hands and your body. It's the eyes and the heart. Jesus said, if you even look at a woman with lust, you've already committed adultery. Now, everyone in this room at some point, if you're of age in some sense, has committed some form of sexual sin. Paul says in verse 11, such were some of you. We were sexual sinners. But notice he said were in the past tense. Christians, we were sexual sinners, but that's not who we are anymore. That's no longer our identity. We've been made new. We've been washed clean. We've been justified by the blood of Jesus. And there's therefore now no condemnation for our past sexual sin. Our past sexual sin does not define us. Jesus does. So the evidence of being a true Christian is not that we have never sinned sexually, but it's that we come out of it by the power and grace of Jesus. Back to our text, verse 3. But sexual immorality and any impurity or greed should not even be heard of among you as is proper for saints. Look at how the NIV says it. But among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality. God raises the standard so high. He is holy and he calls us to be holy. The Bible says it's not enough to just not go all in with sexual sin. God says, I don't even want a hint of it in your life. It's not enough not to have the affair. I don't even want you to think about what it might be like to be with another person. Don't even flirt with another person's spouse. Don't even entertain the thought. Not even a little bit of porn is okay. No sexually explicit scenes on TV or movies. No premarital sex. Does it matter if we think we love them? Does it matter if we're going to get married? Does it matter if we're engaged? Not even a hint of sexual immorality is okay for a Christian. A brief word to those who are dating, and in particular to those of you who are dating in a serious way. And you're trying to walk that line of how do I be a Christian, but also love this person, and I mean, I'm physically attracted to them, and maybe we'll get married one day. I want to seek a specific word to you. Here's a question that's often asked. How far can we go physically without crossing the line? I want to humbly suggest that to ask the question, how far can we go physically without crossing the line, is not a question a Christian should be asking. God says in verse 3, there should not even be a hint of sexual immorality. Can I just be direct here? We gave all the warning signs on the screens before the service, by the way, okay? So we're saying some big boy and big girl stuff here today. The goal, those of you that are dating, the goal is not to justify how far you can go without actually having intercourse. It's not okay to just not cross the line. God says, don't even get close to the line. Not even a hint of sexual immorality. If we can't keep our pants up, then we either break up or get married. That is the biblical Christian view on sexuality and dating. So much so that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, 9, God is saying to singles, if they do not have self-control, they should marry, since it is better to marry than to burn with desire. God takes this stuff seriously. Now, so seriously, he says things like this in Colossians 3, put to death what belongs to your earthly nature. First thing on the list, sexual immorality. God doesn't say, try to tiptoe around it and, where are we really compromising here? Don't tiptoe around sexual sin. Kill it. Put it to death. Execute it. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is God's will, your sanctification. What is Christian sanctification? Where does it start? That you keep yourself away from sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 6, flee sexual immorality. If we are even close to the potential of sexual sin, God says, don't sit around and think about it and pray about it. Get out of there. Run. Flee. Why? Proverbs 6, when God is warning us about the danger of adultery, married folks, he says, can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes and not be burned? If we don't kill sexual sin, it will kill us. Don't even play with it. Because sexual sin is such that it's always a slippery slope. You give impurity and lust an inch, it will never be satisfied until it takes a mile. But here's the challenge. The culture, Hugh Hefner and Hollywood and all that, they have so abused and perverted sexuality in many cases, and this is so unfortunate, Christian churches and Christian homes, we sometimes act like sex is gross or bad or something we can't talk about without blushing. As Jordan said, aside churches don't talk about it. It's almost as though conservative Christians in particular have conceded, well, the devil's got sex. We'll just like shelter ourselves over here and we won't say the S word. That's awkward. Some of us were raised in homes, myself included, and I love my parents. They were amazing, but never had a single conversation about sexuality. I learned what I learned about sex in the locker room, and that is not a place to be educated sexually, at least not in Trigg County. I'm suggesting we have overcorrected. In an article entitled, What They Didn't Teach You About Sex in Sunday School, Peggy Fletcher Stack wrote, many people assume the Bible has just one message about sex. Don't do it. That's not true. Country folk recording artist Butch Hancock grew up in Texas in the buckle of the Bible Belt, conservative upbringing. He said, quote, life in Lubbock, Texas taught me that sex is the most awful, filthy thing on earth, and you should save it for someone you love. He's got a point. And then Don Schrader, who's a well-known nudist, no pictures of him. I don't normally make the practice of quoting nudist, but it just worked this time. Because he actually makes a point. He says, quote, to hear many religious people talk, one would think God created the torso, head, legs, and arms, but the devil slapped on the genitals. It's like the satanic version of, pin the tail on the donkey. But here's what we got to remember. Sorry, I had to throw that in. Here's what we got to remember. Seriously, this is important. I shouldn't make light. Sex was not Hugh Hefner's idea, Christians. Hollywood didn't create sex. The devil didn't create sex. God did. God did. Sex is a beautiful gift from God to be celebrated and enjoyed by a man and a woman in the context of a marriage. Somebody should say amen to that. Because God gave us sex for so many reasons, one of which is that we can multiply and fill the earth with more image bearers for God's glory. Without sex, we don't exist. God gave us sex for joy and pleasure. Read the book of Song of Solomon in your Bible. It's a love book about physical intimacy between a man and a woman in the context of marriage. God gave us sex so that he could unite a husband and a wife at the deepest level. Because this is a gift. This is a gift to be stewarded and treasured and cherished. But not only that, God made sex spiritual. Now this gets a little uncomfortable, but it's biblical. In scripture, sexuality is so frequently used as a metaphor to show us the deep love of God for his people. This should not make us blush. I think John Piper is exactly correct. He writes, the ultimate reason Why we are sexual is to make God more deeply knowable. The language and imagery of sexuality are the most graphic and the most powerful that the Bible uses to describe the relationship between God and his people. Think about it, over and over again in the Bible, God is the groom and we are what? We are the bride. The Bible begins and ends with what? With a wedding. Read the book of Hosea. I read it this weekend. Hosea is uncomfortably filled with sexual imagery. Why? To communicate the love of God for his people, even when we cheat on him. He literally has Hosea marry a prostitute. It is imagery for when you cheat on God, he is still willing to love you. You see, so God gives us sex is because humans get it. We feel it at the deepest level. We can resonate with it. And God says, this helps you know me and understand the depths of what it's like to be loved by me. So Christians, this is why God has rules and boundaries attached to sex. God made sex beautiful and priceless and glorious, and therefore he wants to protect it. I love how the late Tim Keller illustrates this. Imagine you're the owner of an art museum and someone gives you the original Mona Lisa, worth nearly $1 billion, by the way. Okay, so you are now the new proud owner of a $1 billion piece of artwork. Wouldn't you have all kinds of rules to protect it? Wouldn't you have the most advanced security around the Mona Lisa? You wouldn't stick the Mona Lisa out on your front yard and say, hey, everybody come check it out. Do what you want with it. You wouldn't say, hey, take it home, try it out, see how it looks in your house. No, if we have this priceless work of art, we're going to have all kinds of boundaries around it. We're going to have very particular rules, and we're not going to worry about whether or not we're being legalistic. Not anybody can just do anything they want with a Mona Lisa. That's insane, and nobody would argue with that. Why? Because it's so beautiful. It's so valuable. It's so priceless. It's worth protecting. It's worth having rules and security and boundaries. The more priceless and beautiful something is, the more careful we have to protect it. And sex is such a beautiful, priceless gift from God. And so God calls us to honor it and to treat it sacredly, to make it unbelievably exclusive. Man, this ain't just for anybody, y'all. It's not just for anybody to do what they want with it and to experiment with it. So yes, there are restrictions. Why? Not because sex is so bad, but because it's so good. It is so beautiful. And God wants us to enjoy it and to worship him for it in a very sacred, holy place. The one flesh union between one man and one woman in marriage. So that when the man and when the husband and the wife come together as one flesh, this is not me making up metaphors to try to be philosophical. The Bible teaches this. Ephesians 5, 1 Corinthians 6, when the man and the woman come together as one flesh, in a real sense, that is a picture of the one flesh union spiritually between Christ and his church. And it's beautiful. Treat this gift with great holiness and reverence. All right, got a few minutes left. A question that I'm asked a lot, and it's a good question. Why is sex outside of marriage sin? And I think most people have enough morality in the Bible to know, you know, like the whole hookup culture, like that's probably not good. Let's assume that. But here's where I think sometimes Christians can struggle. Well, I love him. I love her. We're going to get married. Like, we're going to be together forever. Perhaps we're engaged. Like, why is it a sin if we know we're going to, like, we're married in our minds? I think it's a valid question. So what does the Bible say? Are we just being old-fashioned? Am I just sounding like my mother when we say sex outside of marriage is wrong? Like, is this just something like that conservative people say in the Bible Belt who haven't been enlightened? Friends, this is the historical Christian view and has been for thousands of years. Sex is for one man and one woman in marriage, no exceptions. Christians have never believed anything other than this, ever, ever. So this is not an area in which Christians need to be progressive. To be a part of what some have called progressive Christianity is to deviate from biblical, historical. We ain't progressing from anything. The Bible is clear. Just listen. Why? 1 Corinthians 6:16. Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? Now, again, I said this earlier. When you see the word prostitute, don't let you think that means it doesn't apply to us. That's just the context. People were literally sleeping with prostitutes. He's teaching, though, a theological, biblical principle here about what sex is. Don't you know that he who is joined to a prostitute, he means joined in the sexual act, becomes one body with her. But again, if we join with our wife, we become one body with her. If we join with a boyfriend, we become one body. Whoever it is, when we're together in that kind of way, we become one body with that person. For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. That is taken from the first wedding in Genesis chapter 2, beginning of the Bible. Look at the language of oneness. When you have sex, you become one body with that person. When you come together physically, you become one flesh with that person. The word joined in verse 16 literally means in the Greek to hold fast or be glued to that person. Sex glues you to another soul. When the physical act happens, God intends it to only be part of a relationship that is glued together forever in marriage. So by definition, biblically, all the way back to Genesis 2, the one flesh union that happens in sex illustrates what is supposed to be a permanent relationship, stuck like glue forever. So one of the purposes of sexuality is to symbolize the complete and total oneness that lasts until death, only in the context of marriage. Now, bear with me here. Think about these things with me. Sex is arguably the most powerful God-created way to give your entire self to another human being. I mean, there is no greater form of intimacy. And the Bible teaches, therefore, we are not to unite with someone physically unless we are also willing to unite with that person emotionally, and spiritually, and socially, and economically, and legally, in marriage. We are not intended by God to be naked and vulnerable in front of another person physically unless we are also willing to be naked and vulnerable with them in every other way forever. The Bible teaches we should not do with our bodies what we are not willing to do with the rest of our lives. Sex is not just a biological union. It is a spiritual union. When we sleep with another person, we're not just giving them our body, we're giving them our soul. There is no such thing as casual sex. There's no such thing as an innocent hookup. Every time you sleep with another person, you leave a little bit of your soul in that room. Don't you give yourself to a man, ladies, who won't give you his last name. You deserve better than that. There's no such thing as sex with no strings attached. Because what drives the sexual act is not just hormones, it's the longing of our souls for union. There is so much more on the line in sex than a little moment of pleasure. It is so much deeper than that. It's God's ordained means of unity and oneness in the merging of souls forever in a beautiful love relationship. Come hell or high water, we stay and we love until the end. That is the meaning of sex. And if you ain't ready for that kind of commitment where you stand up before a congregation and say, I do, and you give vows before God, before people, then you're not ready for sex. It's way too gravitas and heavy for temporary pleasure. Sex is God's way for two people to say to one another, I belong completely to you. I belong exclusively to you. I belong permanently to you and to you alone until death does us part. Which means if we are not married, the sexual act with another person is a lie. It is a lie. It's not love. It's just lust. In her book, The Great Sex Rescue, Sheila Gregory argues, quote, billions of people on this planet have had intercourse. I don't know how many have actually made love. Why? Because true love doesn't get up and leave the next morning. True love doesn't love you until someone prettier comes along. True love stays until death. In lust, we just want fulfillment. In love, you want a person. All of them. The good, the bad, and the ugly. The crazy. In sickness and in health. That is the meaning of sex. In poverty and in riches, that is the meaning of sex. It's a means of grace to keep the man and the woman together and close forever when life is hell. That is the meaning. It's when you're young and healthy and vibrant and beautiful, but it's also when you're 92 years old and your spouse has dementia and they don't even remember your name. And there's no more sex. But there's love and there's commitment and you stay. Come hell or high water. And every time you came together physically over the 70 years before that was a little reminder, you're in this thing for life. And sex is a means of grace to keep the husband and the wife together. And this is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:5, husbands and wives, do not deprive one another. Because God uses sex to keep us married forever. Therefore, sex with anyone but our spouse is sin. Because every single sexual act is designed by God to be a uniting act that keeps us stuck like glue until death does us part. Meaning, and we're almost done, give me just like 2 minutes. It is selfish and misleading to give our body to someone unless we are willing to also give them our life, our money, our emotions, and our last name. Now, I have to say a brief word to young ladies in our church. Out of love and care for you, and man, if you're on the other side of this, I hope you'll receive it in the way it's intended. Ladies, if you are dating a man and he is sleeping with you, but he won't marry you, then you are dating a man who is using you. Maybe it's not conscious or intentional on his end, but he is communicating to you that he does not want all of you. He only wants parts of you. He's making a commitment to you with his body that he's not been willing to make with his soul and with his checkbook. Ladies, wonderful romantic trips don't show a man's love for you. Another dozen roses don't prove anything about his commitment to you. Another necklace from Tiffany's means nothing. Wining and dining you is not love. Any fool can do that. Ladies, if he loves you as much as he likes your body, he'll give you his last name. If he won't marry you, he's not committed to you, and you may need to teach him a lesson. If he liked it, he should have put a ring on it. And your Beyonce moment of the week. Now, a word to men. Men, we can say hard things to each other, right? And we can get mad at each other, and next day we're cool, right? Men, if you're that guy and you're dating a woman and you're sleeping with her, but you're not married to her, I want to challenge you to man up. And either pull up your pants or pull out some money and put a ring on the girl's finger and give her your last name. You say you love her. Prove that you love her. Marry the girl. I know a guy that can do the wedding. And for the next 30 days, I'll give you a 25% discount of my normal fee of $5,000. Got to pay for those kids to go to college. So let's get those wedding requests in here. All right, I've got a whole section left on pornography and adultery, but I am out of time. And so let me conclude by saying this. Sexual sin is destructive. There's so much more to be said, but here's how I want to conclude. Even sexual sin can be completely washed away by the blood of Jesus. Because, and again, I'm not going to get up here and give you all my sordid past, but I would be a hypocrite to act like, you know, before Annie and I were married, I was pure, I wasn't. And it's the greatest regret of my life. It wasn't with Annie, by the way. It was before we met. And I can face condemnation too. I was not a holy man before I met my wife. So maybe you're like me, and you've committed sexual sin in your past. And enemy loves to torment you on the things you've done. Friends, if you are in Christ, you are not damaged goods. God doesn't look at you and see a big scarlet letter S on your chest that you're a sexual sinner. God looks at you and he sees the blood and the righteousness of Jesus, and you are forgiven in Jesus. Because the truth is, we're all sexual sinners. And yet Jesus hung naked on a cross. Jesus was publicly humiliated and shamed, naked and exposed. And in doing so, he bore all of our sexual shame and guilt. All of God's anger and judgment for our sexual sin was unleashed on Jesus. And there is grace and forgiveness in Jesus. And I want to say, maybe you're here this morning and you are a victim of sexual abuse or assault. You must bear no shame. That does not define you. You have been made new and clean by the blood of Jesus. You are sanctified, set apart in Jesus. And this morning, if any of us could pray over you or with you, it would be our joy to do that. Let's bow our heads. I would like to invite our music team and our ministry team to come forward. And I want to encourage us, before we sing this final song, to take a few moments and just sit with the Lord. And say, Lord, is there any sexual sin in my life? Is anyone on the beginning of an inappropriate relationship with someone that you work with, where so easily an emotional attachment can develop between a man and a woman? 98% of the time, emotional affairs precede physical affairs. Are you even close to that? Is there a man or a woman at work that when you see them, you get a little bit of a rush in your chest? This is a warning from the Holy Spirit of God. Flee before it's too late. Is there pornography in your life? Are you not married, but you're sleeping with someone? Friends, there is grace to be received. There is forgiveness in Jesus, and yet it is for those who repent. Today is a day of reckoning and repentance. So set with the Lord. Let's confess our sins to the Lord. If you would like someone to walk with you through something, you can come forward. I'll be down here, our ministry team. After the service, we'll have men and women in the lobby, out by the glass room. We can speak with you in private. Take a few moments, set with the Lord. How would he have you to respond today? And then Pastor Josh will lead us in our final song.
Thanks for checking out Sermons from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more resources and to give financially to support the missions and ministries of Pleasant Valley, find us on social media or visit our website at www.pleasantvalley.cc.